Psalm 90, verse 1 through to the end. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands."
It would be good if we looked together on this last day of 2017, leading us into the first day of 2018 at Psalm number 90. It may be a little predictable if you've been a Christian a long time. You're kind of familiar with this psalm as a sort of a year's sort of a psalm. But I think it was so refreshing for me to go back and look at it again and think about how it applies to us all year round, really, but particularly when we reflect on the passing of another year. I don't know what your expectation is as we turn the year, whether you're exciting. Are you anticipating happy events? Is there a marriage? Is there a new birth anticipated? Are you moving to a new house or a new job or something else new that's happening? Maybe you're going to try out a new recipe. Could be all kinds of exciting things that that you're doing in the coming year, and you look forward to those happy events. But maybe there are also things that you dread. You know some bad things are going to happen in the coming year. You already can anticipate them, and you see them coming, and they're challenging to you. You know, most anniversaries, and we're kind of at an anniversary of the end of a year, the beginning of another year. Most anniversaries we celebrate and give thanks. But I think at all anniversaries, we often reflect on how time has passed. I was ringing a good friend of mine up yesterday. He rang me, actually, which was a wonderful deliverance because we were in Crawley shopping. And somebody phoned me and released me from the slavery of Marks and Spencers. And so I was able to wander around talking to him for as long as I could manage. So this salvation came in chatting with this guy who goes to Chessington Evangelical Church. And I've known him since I was about 15. He went out with a girl that I wanted to go out with, and so we became friends. And not enemies, no, we became friends. I went out with her later, but that didn't work out. And we were reflecting, you know, we've known each other since I was actually 13, but I smuggled my way into a 14-year-old holiday by saying I was almost 14, which is true. And we met then, and now we're in our 50s, and all those years have passed, and we're kind of chatting on the phone and thinking, wow, you know, we've got kids who are adults, I think, and there we are, and you know, some of them are married and so on. It just goes so quickly when you kind of look back on it, and particularly when another year has passed, and you think, where did that year go? Or even just to think, well, Christmas. You know, last week we're having the nativity here, and it's all that kind of pre-Christmas excitement that seems to go on for a long time. And then, bang, it's gone. It's all over. Christmas is over. Get rid of your Christmas tree tomorrow. Don't mess around any longer with it. And we actually saw someone in Paignton this week who was transporting it on the day after Boxing Day. They had it on their roof, you know, the Christmas tree. Get it out of our system already. I think that's a bit miserable, isn't it, really? I hope none of you have got rid of your Christmas trees quite yet. But it goes so quick, doesn't it? And we realise our own fragility. We realise our own brevity, the shortness of our life. We realise, really, at every anniversary, our own mortality. You know, it's great to be married for 25 years, and it was great to be married for 30 years, and in God's goodness, maybe I'll be married for 40 years. But at the same time, you think, I'm old, and I'm going to die a bit sooner now. That's what you think. Well, perhaps you don't. Perhaps you're able to celebrate with a kind of carefree attitude. And those are the two extremes, really. That sort of sense of our mortality that overwhelms us, and at the other extreme, a sort of carefree attitude that tries to push it away all the time. And Moses here does none of those things. It's a reflection by Moses on who we are, but more importantly, who God is and where our hopes lie. And you know, as he meditates on God, what's fascinating is he is both terrified and encouraged at the same time. He has both great fear, but at the same time, great joy and faith. And so it'll be great for us to have a look at it together this morning. Let's see, first of all, from verse 2, God is eternal. God is eternal. See that verse 2? Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses makes this most profound, mind-blowing statement about God, that he is from everlasting to everlasting. And he says it as, it's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are just God. That's part of being God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You're always there. You're before the always there. You're just there being God. You're outside of our time frame. You're on a different time scale altogether. I had a terrifying dream last night between about 1 o'clock and 1:30, I think. But crammed into that half an hour, I think we're about, I don't know, three days of dreaming crammed into that time. And you wake up, you think it's only half past one, but all this drama has gone on. I've nearly been murdered a few times and all that kind of stuff, and yet it's only half past one. Moses is saying a bit more than that, though. It's not just that God's on a different timescale. He's saying that God isn't even on a timescale. He's not part of creation. It's not as though he exists in another world, like another planet or another universe. It's not as though we can map it in some way. I've tried in the past to kind of think, well, how is God outside of time? Is it like, you know, time is kind of a sphere and God's something outside the sphere? Or is time like a sort of flat sheet of paper, but God's the kind of another dimension? He's in three dimensions, but, you know, space and time are kind of flattened. And you try all these models, but all of these models fail because you're trying to model based on what you know already. And the point about God is he is outside of what you know already. In fact, he's outside of everything. He transcends. He is everywhere, but he's not contained anywhere. He's not constrained anywhere. From everlasting to everlasting, he's God. God is someone who is self-existent, who is infinite, who is outside, who is beyond explanation, who is the first cause of all we can see. And we can say, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is there at the dawning of our world. He doesn't predate the dawning of our world as such. He transcends it. God is awesomely beyond our reach, beyond our imagination, beyond our understanding. His eternal nature kind of wraps around, and even in using that word, I'm trying to constrain him, wraps around this creation and space and time. And we can't conceive that, but we just state it and then stand back and admire. God is eternal. That's the first thing. Second thing is that we are mortal. We are mortal. See that in verse 3 and onwards. Verse 3, you turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that is just gone by, or like a watch in the night. We are mortal. Life is short and uncertain. We are such fragile things. Our lives are in generations. You see, Moses talks about our generations. And the thing about generations, it is about new life, but it's also about the end of life. Our particular family now is spread in four generations, I think, from my grandmother down to my granddaughter. From my mother, sorry, down to my granddaughter. We've got four generations. But in a way, the fact that there needs to be new generations and the fact that there are generations reminds us that we're all kind of sliding up the scale towards our end. We are in generations. God is not in generations, but we are, because we are mortal. It's a great line from Shakespeare. I virtually never quote Shakespeare here, but because we've got a few visitors, I thought I'd sound a bit refined. I've never been to a Shakespeare play, or the ballet, or the opera. Golden lads and girls all must, as chimney sweepers, come to dust. Everybody, golden lads, rich people, chimney sweepers, poor people, all return to dust. And verse 3 tells us, when God decides, we return to dust. We don't determine the day of our birth. We don't determine the day of our death. God does. Whatever we do to contrive to stay alive or to not stay alive, it's God who determines when we die. And we do return to the dust. And that point about the sort of scaling of God, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by. That's not sort of ready reckoner that we can use to say, okay, now I understand God time. God time is just like 1,000 years, 1 year. It's trying to make a point that continues to emphasize that God's outside of us. But more than that, it's saying, we're just tiny. And that's made clear by what Moses goes on to say. He says, it's like just yesterday. Your life is just like yesterday. Do you remember much about yesterday? Will you remember it much in a few days' time? Hardly. Well, like a night shift. I don't know if any of you have worked a night shift or stayed awake all night because you're anxious about something. It seems a long time at the time, but when it's gone, it's gone. It's forgotten about. Just a night shift. And that's what our lives are like. We are mortal. Our lives end very soon. Or like a dream. Like my dream. Quite intense at the time, but quickly gone, quickly forgotten. I doubt I can remember it next Sunday. Like grass in a hot climate, swept away suddenly. The average life expectancy in the UK. Anyone want to guess what it is? That is so close that no one else can guess now. 81.6 is life expectancy in the UK. Here in verse 10, the psalmist says, our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow. So we might make the average. Some of you may have made or surpassed 81.6. Some of you will die before that. But there is a statistic that will not change. However much life expectancy may have moved up through my parents' generation through to my grandchild's generation, we're all going to die. And it's all going to happen pretty quickly. See that in verse 10? Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass. They quickly pass, and we fly away. We feel our mortality. It gives us a sense of aching, a sense of something more, a sense of wondering whether it actually means something at all. So we are mortal. But worse than that, we are cursed. Moses in verse 7 tells us that. We are cursed. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Worse than the fact that we die soon is the fact that we are under the curse of God. We live under the constant, intense, righteous anger of God for our rebellion against him, for our sin. And we live out our 70 plus or minus years. We live out those whole years under the curse of God. Many beautiful things to enjoy. Many things in God's goodness that we can appreciate and use. And yet, always, every day, under the curse of God. And you know why you know that you're under the curse of God? Because what's the fundamental of the curse? It's that we die. And we're all edging towards that. We live our lives under the curse of God. And we live our lives in the presence of other people living under the curse of God. And we live our lives in a world fractured by the curse brought about by Adam and Eve's sin and rebellion. God knows and sees us. See that in verse 8. He sees our iniquities are set before him. Some people know some of our sins. We know most of our sins. We know most of our heart sins. We know most of the things that nobody else knows. But for God, they're just set before him in this transcendent place, for want of a better word, that he lives. Everything is set before him. The whole of our lives, your life, my life, set before him. Our iniquity is always before him. It's always in front of him. And in order to appreciate God, in order to actually appreciate what we've just celebrated at Christmas, you have to get to that point of feeling both that we are mortal, yes, but then anyone could say that. But more than just saying that we are mortal, but we are cursed. We are under the wrath of God. We are receiving and continue to receive and will ultimately receive the wrath of God because of our sin. We're mortal because God is angry. God is angry because we're sinful. But the psalm goes on to tell us that we need his grace. We need his grace. For example, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Moses starts to pray rather than just stating things. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. We need God's grace. What's the answer to our sense of mortality and sin? It could be just to try and suck the best out of life. As I was preparing this a week or so ago, in the other room, somebody, how dare they, was playing ABBA. And just as I was at this point of the sermon, in some kind of diabolical moment, ABBA were singing, "It's Gotta Be Rock and Roll to Feel the Hole in Your Soul." Which is a philosophy. There is this hole, there is this emptiness. All of you look like really blank, like you've never heard of ABBA, which is okay, actually. I'm pleased. It's only me and my family. But the philosophy of that song, which is, it's a bit of a cheesy song, let's be honest, but it captures an idea that, yes, we do feel our mortality, and perhaps we even do feel our sense of guilt before God, but we better fill it up with something. We better find something to make it feel all right. Maybe it is to have music and entertainment. Maybe it is to try and do something good. Maybe it is to try and achieve loads of things. Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, says this. And you remember, he died a couple of years ago. Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you're going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. You are already naked. There is no reason not to follow your heart. There is an appeal to that, isn't there? I quite liked that when I read it. There is some wisdom in that. Realizing you're going to die soon, realizing that you're ultimately naked means you can just strive and take risks and all those kind of things. I kind of like that, but it doesn't go far enough, does it? It doesn't really fill the hole, because in the end, what are his achievements? He designs stuff, he invents stuff, he markets stuff. But in the end, for him, standing before God, what good will it do him? It's not salvation, it's just distraction. and Moses has something better. And what's wonderful about this prayer is that it kind of takes us to rock bottom, realizing we're both mortal and cursed. And yet it is such a hopeful psalm, isn't it? It's such an uplifting psalm at the same time. Moses has something better than saying, yes, we're mortal. Yes, we're sinful. This is hopeless. He says, yes, all those things are true. So, you've got to help us, God. You've got to help us. We've got to dwell in you and with you. You've got to show us your mercy because we don't deserve anything and we have nothing. We have no strength in ourselves. Moses prays and he expects that God will continue to be the dwelling place of his people. He says, verse 1, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Despite all this, we're mortal, we're sinful. Despite all this, you've been our dwelling place. You will continue to be our dwelling place. And he expects, he anticipates God will show mercy. And he knows, verse 14, that satisfaction is only found in the grace of God. See that in verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. The word there is a kind of famous word, hesed, the word for loving kindness. It's the word that we might think of as being grace. Show us grace, Lord. Satisfy us with your grace. It's the only way we can be satisfied. And God, Moses realized that it's only through God showing himself to you that you can understand life. You see that in verse 16. His pursuit is to know God. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. He realizes that because he's both mortal and sinful, what he needs is both the grace of God and he needs a revelation from God. Show me what you're like. Just a couple of weeks ago here, we were looking at the fact that John says Jesus comes full of grace and truth. And we were connecting that with the revelation that Moses gets on the mountain. You remember that Moses says, God, you need to come with us. We're a sinful people. We need your grace. We need you to come with us, God. And then he says, please, 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 Lord, show me your glory. Show us your glory. And God says, well, you can't kind of see it full on, but you can see something of the spectacle of my glory and I'll pass by. And remember the story, Moses is protected and God's glory passed by and he sees just something of it, some sense of it as he passes by. But more than what he saw, it's what he hears. The Lord, full of love and faithfulness, full of compassion and truthfulness. And Jesus comes, the full revelation of God, full of grace and truth. The truth is, we're mortal and sinful. But grace says, but you're also loved. Jesus comes full of grace and truth. You see, Moses could only bring down the law from the mountain, but Jesus comes down with the full glory of God, constrained to a human body, but witnessed by his disciples and those who saw him. And he comes down full of grace and truth. And what happened to Jesus after his birth is that he lives and then he dies. And it's almost as though Jesus enters into the middle section of this psalm from verse 7 onwards where it says, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. And here is Jesus on the cross, full of grace and truth. And the truth is that he endures all of your sin, all of the secret sins, all of your secret thoughts, all of your anger, your jealousy, your lust, all of your lying, all of your grabbing, all of your coveting, all of your deposing God from his rightful place in your life. All of that is endured. And Jesus hangs on the cross, enduring the full wrath of God, as this psalm describes. And you know what? He finishes his years with a moan. But it's not a moan of desperation, is it? It's a moan of, it is finished. Your wrath has been endured. And so my people, God's people, can dwell with me. We need his grace. And you have to realize that you're mortal and sinful to think, I so need his grace. And it's so delightful when you realize, and he's given it. He's given it in Christ. Christ has endured the wrath that we should have endured. All of our secret sins set up in Christ. And so he will be our dwelling place. And we can turn to him and say, please, Lord, satisfy us. And he will. He will. That's his grace. We need his grace. Let's think as we close then. First of all, in terms of application, worship God for who he is. I've just noticed there isn't a clock in here, by the way, so which is always a lot of fun in churches. First thing, worship God for who he is. Worship God for the way he is. Worship God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who lives forever. You know, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I could give you lots of logic stuff. And some of it is fun and some of it is helpful. A logical explanation that there has to be a transcendent personal God in order for this material world to exist. And we can talk about that. But Moses isn't doing that, is he? He's not kind of arguing that line of thinking. He's saying, I just got to admire it. You're just outside of everything. And amazingly, though, you're our dwelling place. Moses wants us to do that. So this morning, Christian, just stand back and admire God and say, I can't contain you. I can't constrain you. I can't tame you. I can't really understand you. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Worship God for who he is. Secondly, pray for his favor. That's what Moses is doing in this psalm, isn't it? He realizes who God is. He realizes who he is. He realizes he needs the grace of God. So he asks, Lord, establish the work of our hands. We need your grace to save us from your wrath. We need your grace to help us in all that we're doing. And it's both liberating and humbling, isn't it, when we realize that God is sovereign. My family will tell you to their great consternation that I'm a perennial fixer, always trying to fix everybody, fix everyone's relationship and phone and car and job and all that kind of stuff. And it's a wonder they put up with me at all. And most of it is not helpful. Some of it is helpful. But most of it, let's be honest, is often a lack of trust in God, the God who is sovereign. And it's wonderfully liberating, but also humbling to realize that God is sovereign. And what do we do when we realize that? Yeah, of course we work. Moses worked. The people worked. The people worshiped. The people needed to serve. But in the end, as they worked, they said, this is only going to work if you work. So establish the work of our hands. Because we realize that we're not in control, we plead with God. We plead with God about situations in our families. We plead with God about the situation in our world. Sometimes we look at our world, we look particularly at the Western world and this country, and we see that we are just hurtling into an abyss of sin and decadence. And we see that and we can't fix it. We can't control it. We can't reverse it. Maybe some of you have met family over Christmas and you think, don't get it. They don't understand about the coming of Jesus, and there's nothing I can do to fix that. And so we pray. We pray. We ask for God's grace. We pray for our churches. Dan was praying for us earlier. We carry on praying for our churches, and we say, 2018, Lord, you're a gracious God. Please establish the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands in Cookfield Baptist Church. Establish the work of our hands in Grace Church. Establish the work of our hands in Christ Church, Lord, have mercy on this town, have mercy on this county, have mercy on this country. Please establish the work of our hands, the gospel work, as we try and tell people about Jesus. Please, Lord, establish the work of our hands. Make that your prayer for this coming year. Pray for his favor. Two more things. Recognize your mortality, and so you make use of every day. It's wise that we recognize our mortality, but that doesn't make us paranoid about death. It makes us realistic, but meanwhile fruitful. We put our trust in the God who's outside of our tiny little dot of life, and yet knows every hair of our head. And there is a sense, and the Bible talks about it, of living in the moment being a bad thing, you know, just living for today as though God didn't exist and all those things. But there's also a sense, and Jesus teaches us that it is good to live for this day. To take each day, as it were, as it comes from the hand of God and think, how can I be faithful? How can I be fruitful? How can I make use of every day? That's what Moses is talking about when he says, teach us to number our days. It's both realizing our days are short, number them in that sense, but also make use of every day. What will you do today? What use will you make of this day? Not frantically trying to cram every experience or frantically trying to cram every piece of service into a single day, but what will you do to serve and to worship and to enjoy God? C.T. Studd, a cricketer who became a Christian, had a famous saying, only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now that doesn't mean that only church stuff's useful, or only coming to church is useful, but it does mean we need to think about every day, what are we doing? Where is it going? Who are we serving? Who are we loving? Who is our God? As we're learning, as we're teaching, as we're working, as we're gossiping the gospel, what are our priorities? What are our goals? What use are you going to make, even of today? Recognize your mortality, so make use of every day. And lastly, in this coming year, when I say this year, I mean next year, really. We can enjoy it today for the rest of it, but particularly thinking of 2018, enjoy grace this coming year. I hope you've had a good time in your churches celebrating the coming of Christ, full of grace and truth. What is so positive about this psalm as well is that he talks about joy. He talks about singing for joy and being glad. See that at the end of verse 14. Here we are, mortal sinful, but he says, Lord, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we may sing for joy and be glad all your days. I hope you're going to be prayerful and fruitful in the coming year, but I hope also you're going to be joyful. I hope you're going to sing for joy all of our days. I hope we're going to carry on singing. I hope we're going to carry on being joyful because we know the God of all grace, the immortal God who breaks into our world, becomes one of us in order to take us to be with him. So enjoy grace this year. Enjoy it. Be joyful. I'm not constraining you to be joyful. I'm just giving the evidence why you should be joyful, because God has intervened. So sing and be glad and be joyful in your churches, whatever you meet, however many of them you are, however many of you there are, whether the band's any good or whether they're rubbish, whether they're playing too loud or too quietly or the wrong song or the wrong tune or the wrong speed, sing for joy all your days, because God is good. And God is gracious. And God is compassionate and kind. And we're so grateful for that.